how far away we are from what the early church was. It doesn't seem like the same stuff that happened in the early church is happening today. And what I mean by that is that I didn't see the same zeal that we should have for Jesus, even in spite of all the opposition that they had. I mean, think about it. I mean, everywhere they went, it was like, you know, somebody was beating up on them or something for speaking up for Jesus, and they were telling them not to talk about Him, and people were end up losing their lives and stuff. And here they were. They just kept talking about Jesus, you know, here we were at our BSU, and we couldn't even get anybody to go out in the dorm to visit anybody or to put a note on the door or to do a Bible study, or, you know, it was really weird, and I didn't like it. Can anybody relate to this, what I'm saying? I mean, it just didn't seem the same. It seemed like the book of Acts was fiction, and it wasn't real life. And so I prayed and I asked, Lord, what made the difference between them and us? Because they had no buildings, and they were reaching their world and turning their world upside down. In fact, they accused Paul of turning, and Silas of turning the world upside down. Really what they were doing, they were turning it right side up. It was already upside down. And they accused him of doing this, and they kept on going, and they had no buildings, they had no budgets, they had no money, they didn't have computers or the internet or fax machines or cell phones or all the technology. They didn't have all the different study Bibles that we have. You know, in fact, they didn't even have the whole Bible then. They had the Old Testament, and they had a few letters that circulated around, and Luke came along later, you know, and wrote the Luke and Acts, and then Paul wrote the other letters. Then we find John writing Revelation, you know, near the end of the first century. And so, you know, they didn't have all the advantages, it seems like, that we have, but they did have one thing that is different probably than what a lot of us realize that we don't have. And that is they had plenty, and I mean plenty, of the Holy Spirit going on in their life. Now I want to talk to you tonight for a few minutes about the secret, what I call the secret, and I think I've found out what it is, of evangelistic, now you call it zeal, I guess, the secret of evangelistic zeal, or maybe a better title would be the secret of the right motivation to share faith, your faith with others. You see, I could come here probably and I could tell a whole bunch of stories and I could get everybody all worked up, you know, and then y'all be ready to go out and share your faith, and you might do that for a week or for a night, and then it's gone. But I want to leave you with something that hopefully will energize you and charge you up and keep you going for sharing your faith. So this is the secret, and I have three secrets here that I think the early church had that maybe we have forgotten to have tonight. And then after I share that, I'm going to share real briefly some things that you can do, some tools. So in other words, I'm not going to tell you, hey, this is what you need to be doing. You need to be out there doing it, you know, be out there getting that corn, you know. I'll tell you how to get the corn. Like poor, what was the fellow over here that didn't want anybody to talk to him? We won't be like that. So it'll be a lot more fun. What these Christians, this early church, they had something that was so profound that if somebody came and took their possessions away from them, they took their wealth, they took their families, and even their lives, they found out that what they had gained in Christ was worth much more than all of that. Worth more than any material possessions or time or even space that they might be in. They had an acute appreciation of what was offered as a free gift to those that would receive it. And what they had discovered was much more important than something that basically, students, I want to let you know, is that no one could take it away from them. They could take away everything else, but they knew they couldn't take away this. And so that made them different. And let me give you the first thing that made them different and why I think, and this is the number one motivation, I think, why they were able to share in a way that turned their whole world upside down. And I think if we could capture this ourselves, that we could do the same thing. The number one reason why I believe the early church was able to share like it was able to, and to do things that were so amazing and remarkable, was because, number one, they had a loving gratitude to God. They had a loving gratitude to God. Now, the message wasn't spread. The message of Christ wasn't spread primarily because the preachers told them to do it. Our society demanded it. They did it because of this one thing. They were so overwhelmed by the love of God and Christ in their life that they couldn't help but do it. Now, folks, the love of God in Christ is the same today as it was way back then. That hasn't changed. What's changed is us. You see, we live in a time far removed from the early church. We live in a time where society's a bit different than it was back then, where the way we grew up is different than it was back then. You see, they discovered that the ultimate force in the universe was love. God is love, and no army could change that, no nation could change that, Caesar couldn't change that, nobody could change it. In fact, Paul wrote himself in Galatians 2:20, he said, "The Son of God so loved me and delivered Himself up for me." And in fact, this love so gripped Paul's life that he was willing to spend the rest of his life sharing that message. And he did it gladly. In fact, he wrote this, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us," in Romans 5:5. I think the best verse for emphasizing the loving gratitude of God is found right here. And it's in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. It says this, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." See, the conclusion of Paul's own hand was that Christ's love compels us. If you've experienced His love, it will compel you to share, and it will leave you no choice. J.B. Phillips translates it this way, "The very spring of our actions is the love of Christ." Now, don't make any mistake about this. This is not some kind of love that you work up on your own. This is the love that comes from God through Christ to us. The Bible says in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. It originates, this love, in God and is given to us to receive and to have. "For while we were sinners," of course it says that God demonstrated His own love for us, "that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." This loving gratitude flowed from their hearts. You see, the early church, before the church began and while Jesus was ministering, most of the known world then, they did not have a concept of one God. They had a concept of violent forces, and they might have had all those Greek gods, you know, Zeus and Apollos and all the mythology, and then they had the different mystery religions, and they tried to make sense about the way the world was, and the world didn't make sense. And for people without God, it doesn't make sense a lot of times. And so they were living this world full of fear and doubt and superstition. They didn't have any hope for the future. They didn't know where they were going to go if they died. They didn't even know if they went anywhere when they died. They knew nothing. And at the mercy of the forces that were there, or whatever they believed, that's all they had. They were literally in darkness. They didn't have a church on every corner. They didn't have a Bible in every home. They didn't have any of this. And then when someone brought the message that the ultimate power in the universe is love, and love has conquered the greatest enemy, death and sin, then that gave them hope and that gave them meaning in life. One of the most attractive things to me to come to Christ in my life was it gave me meaning and purpose in my life. When I was 20 years old, I had a fiance. I had a job lined up for after I graduated from college at one of the Big Eight accounting firms. I had a lot of plans. I even had kind of planned where I was going to live in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. I was one of these people that planned way ahead. And I was ready. I had all the plans. But you know what? You make all these plans and all of a sudden you start thinking, well, is this all there is? You know, you think, man, if I just get that, I'll be happy. You get it and you're not happy as you thought you would be. And after you've had it for a while, you'd have to pay for it. Or it breaks or you lose it. Or somebody takes it and then, you know, or you have it and it just kind of gets old, you know. And it's not as good because something always better comes along. You think, well, if I just have that, it's going to make me satisfied. And so I keep wondering, where is the satisfaction going to be? Where is the meaning in life? Is this relationship going to make me happy? Well, if it doesn't, then I'll find a new relationship to get into. But that doesn't make me happy, so I'll find another relationship. And I'm jumping from one to the other to the other, thinking that this job will make me happy or that one. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm driving in my car one day, and I'm sitting there thinking about this, and I don't want to think about it, but I can't help but thinking about it. Why am I here? Am I here just so I can get an education, so I can get a job, so I can get married, so I can have kids, so I can get old and retire and die? Is that the meaning of life? I didn't like it. That's why I don't like to think about it, and a lot of people don't like to think about it. That's what was going on in my head. But students, I want to tell you, the day that I said yes to Christ and I realized for the first time in the world, I knew the Bible said that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, I knew that verse. I went to all those Bible schools during the summer. Everyone that my mother could get me in, hoping that would help her poor little kid, you know, or give her a break from us so she could do some shopping or whatever. Cheap babysitting, vacation Bible school. So I went to all those. And I knew John 3:16. But I never really realized that I personally had sinned against God. But I knew something wasn't right. It just wasn't right. And I didn't know the answer until Christ came. And I realized for the first time in my life that I, Jimmy, had sinned. And while my sin may have been against some other person, or it may have been secret and nobody else knew about it, that sin was against a holy God. And while I deserve punishment and hell and everything else bad for what I had done against a holy God, God in His love sent His Son to pay that price for my sin, so that if I would receive Him and accept His forgiveness in my life, that not only would I get forgiveness for the past, but I'd have hope for the future and a changed life. And I didn't know all that was thrown in as a bonus. But when I received Him, that love of God that I'm trying to describe here, I know I'm trying to describe it and it's so inadequate, but that love overwhelmed me. And it made me realize, yes, I do have a purpose in this life. And God does love me enough to save me out of my sin, and to give me hope and meaning and purpose. And He did. And that, in that first century, if you multiply that 10 million times, people that had no hope, had no future, did not know what was going to happen, all of a sudden the message of hope, and it's not opinion, it's truth, comes in their life. And the reason they told other people was because God had made such a difference in their life through Jesus that they could not help but do that. Are you with me on this? Loving gratitude to God is what did it. And that is the force of it. It wasn't the Great Commission, although Matthew 28:18-20 is a wonderful passage, but that was not the main motivation to share the gospel. Yes, Jesus told us to do that, and we should. But the motivation was much, much deeper. In fact, Paul writes and says, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And he thanks God that even though he was unworthy to receive it, and he was the chief of sinners, he says, as he writes Timothy, that God was pleased to have mercy upon him and to save him. Therefore, he works all the more for God because of that gratitude of what God has done in his life. Let me ask you something, friends, here tonight, and I'll call you friends because I want to be your friend. The difference that God made in Paul's life, it happened because he appreciated what God had done for him. Students, do you really appreciate what Christ has done for you? Do you really understand the depth of what He has done for you? Who He is? What He's done, what He's doing now for you in your life. This gratitude and devotion and dedication to the Lord rescued them from eternal destruction and gave them new life. And He commissioned them and empowered them by His Spirit to evangelize. And so I guess you could sum up everything and all this into one word, and that's gratitude. They were grateful. We don't hear the word grateful very much, do we? Are you grateful? You know, we hear it's getting close to Thanksgiving, and people say, oh, I'm giving thanks. I always like to ask, well, who are you giving thanks to? Because a lot of people, they're not just giving thanks, but they're not giving thanks to God, which that was the whole purpose of it anyway. But the sum of it was gratitude. Well, this love came and it was expressed in human form and it was received. And we need to remember, as Paul did, that where we have come from and where we can go now that we have Christ. Let me give you one illustration. Maybe this will help. There was a man in New York City years ago that would take orphan boys off the street. And he was a very wealthy man. He was retired at this point in his life. And this was before child labor laws and all that was going into being. And these kids would be working 16 hours a day, not going to school or anything. They just living on the street. And he'd take a little boy here and there, and he'd put them in boarding school, and he'd educate them, and he'd train them, and he'd teach them about God and about Christ. But when he picked them up off the street, he'd take a picture of them. He took a picture of that dirty little kid right there off the street, and he'd put it in his pocket, and he kept it with him. And the kid would grow up, and let's say maybe 2-3 years later, as all children do, you know, they forget where they came from. And they start acting cocky, and they may talk back to this kind old man and take advantage of him even and talk down to him. Maybe like we do our parents or other people that have invested so much in our lives. Well, this is what this old gentleman would do. This young man, maybe he's a teenager by now, starts acting cocky and thinks he's something. He'd set that young man down, he'd sit him down in the chair and he'd say, son, I'd like you see something real quick. And he'd pull out that picture of him when he was like a 6 or 7 year old little dirty boy off of the street. He'd say, see this picture? He'd say, yeah. He said, do you know who this is? Sometimes they would, sometimes they wouldn't. He'd say, yes, sir. He said, who is this? He said, that's me. He said, son, I want to tell you something. If it wasn't for me, this is where you'd still be. And folks, that's where we are with Christ. If it wasn't for Him, that's where we'd still be. Loving gratitude. That was the major motivator. I guarantee you that's what it was. But let me look at a second motivator on this. The second motive behind gratitude is responsibility for the life lived. You see, because of what God had given, we should, as they, be determined to please Him in all we do. Because they were grateful, they knew that they needed to be responsible with what God had given to them. And so they acted out that way. In fact, they lived their life simply like Jesus said. Jesus said in John 8:29, always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Paul wrote in Colossians, I pray that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so Paul even said that he disciplined himself in the race of the Christian life so that he would not be disqualified after having preached to other people even in 1 Corinthians 9. Oh my goodness. For Paul and most of us, the judgment seat of Christ should be uppermost in our mind. You see, Jesus said in another place, He said to him, whom much is given, much is, you know what the rest of it is? Much is what? Is required. And that's a great principle to operate on, but it's also a great spiritual truth. To whom much is given, much is required. The second motivator for them to share their faith was not only gratitude, but responsibility for the life that they needed to live now because of what God had done for them. Because of what God had done for them. In fact, let me talk about this judgment here. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. Now, I'm not talking about here about judgment in relation to whether you get into heaven or not. That was taken care of at the cross when you received Christ. But it's a judgment seat that every believer will stand before to give account of how we have lived and what we have done with the gift that God has given us. And folks, I'm afraid on that day there's going to be much weeping and much crying and much wishing that more had been done. Oh, if I could just go back now, I would do more, Lord. But it's too late. It is too late. You can't go back. You know, you can't years from now look back on your college years and say, oh, I wish I'd have done more back then. Of course you'd wish you'd done more for God back then, but the opportunity's gone. What the opportunity you have is now. You have it now. And God will hold you responsible for that. But we must hold ourselves responsible so that we can do that. We have a responsibility because of the tremendous gift that is given in our lives. Paul spoke of this to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:24. He said, "See, now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me," he says. Notice here, listen please, "nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the grace of God." Notice what he says here, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, I'm not going to be held accountable for anybody's life that I've come into contact with because I've told them the message of Christ. I have done what God wants me to do. And it's up to their decision between them and God what happens with that, but I do my uttermost to translate that message to them. So therefore, their blood is not on my hands. And that's the way he lived. And I think that's the way we should live. Rewards for faithfulness and punishments for unfaithfulness. He says later that according to the grace of God, I was a wise master builder and built upon the foundation of Christ. The kingdom parables of Jesus say the same thing. The parable of the landowner that went away and he gave 5 talents to one, and 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to another, and he went off on a long journey, comes back, and the one that had 5 gave him 10 talents back because he worked it and he used it. And the one that had 2 gave 4 according to his ability. See, not everybody has the same ability. Not everybody has the same gifting. But God expects us to use what we have. And then the one that had 1 talent only had 1 to give back. He didn't do anything. He just buried it in the ground, hoping to keep it safe. But what's very interesting is the landowner called that one who buried it in the ground and did not use it wicked. Wicked slave, and he cast him out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He called the other ones and he said, "Come into the joy of the Lord, thou good and faithful slave." You see, there's an accounting that will take place in all of our lives for the gift that God has given us. And the early church took serious their responsibility to live every day in light of eternity, conscious that every deed or lack of would fall under the scrutiny of one God and one Savior who would judge the living and the dead. Now for the third reason for the evangelistic zeal of the early church, but let me remind you of the previous 2 just in case you have short-term memory problems. I do. The first one is loving gratitude. The second is responsibility for the life lived. And now the last one. Can you guess what the last one might be? What do you think the last motivation? Now, I don't say it's the last one, but it's the third of the top motivators for reaching out to others is in the early church. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Boy, y'all are quiet. All right, let me give it to you then. I'll give you the answer. Concern for lost people. Duh. Wow, Jimmy, that's a new one on me. Concern for lost people. But see, you say, well, I don't find that unusual. I don't find it unusual either. What I find, it's unusual that it's third. Because a lot of times we act like it's number one. But it's third behind the others. Now, I'm not saying that's any less pure. It is a very pure motive. But see, in the order of things, that's exactly where it should fall. Because you can be concerned for lost people in a certain way. Now, this is a kind of a perversion, but you can be concerned about them in a way that you don't want them to go to hell, but you're really not sharing with them out of the joy and love of Christ in your life. You're doing it because you're concerned, like you're supposed to be concerned. Let me just say this. This is when evangelism becomes a program. All right? And not a way of life, and not spirit-led or spirit-filled. Now, let's talk about that. The Bible says, and Jesus said, that He said, I came to seek and to save that which was, what is it?
Lost.
That's right. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Did Jesus fulfill that ministry of His? Oh, absolutely, and it's being fulfilled today. But you know what? Jesus said something else that really bothers a lot of people. And He said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. That's found in John 14:10. Now, you say, well, what is so disturbing about that? Well, the definite article is disturbing. Because what He does is He makes it the only way. That He is the only way. That He's the only truth and He's the only life. In other words, remember that negative there? No man, no one can come to the Father except through who? Who is it? What does He say? He says through Him. Now, that smacks of exclusivism, doesn't it? That almost sounds narrow-minded, doesn't it? Well, that's awful narrow-minded of you to think that. I mean, we live in a pluralistic age. Let's let be. That may sound very intolerant, is the word that is thrown around a lot of times. Why, you fundamental Christians are just intolerant, you Bible thumpers. I mean, other people believe there are other ways. My goodness, after all, there are many ways to God. I was reading Discipleship Journal, the latest issue. I was asking Max about it, and I left mine somewhere. I intended to bring it tonight. But in the Discipleship Journal, the latest issue, they interviewed three unbelievers, non-believers. What's very interesting is one of those claimed to be a born-again Christian before she converted to Buddhism. And it's very interesting. She says this. She says that she grew up and she went to all the Sunday school classes. She knows the Bible real well. She says, I believe Jesus is a good man. I thought, wow, I wonder what Bible she's reading. He's a good man. And I believe everything he said. But she's a Buddhist. You know, I wanted to find her. Where does she live? I want to get a plane ticket and go visit this lady. You know, and another lady who's Jewish, and she married a Roman Catholic gentleman, and she said, I was worried when we got married that he might want to raise our children Catholic, but thank the Lord that he's not committed, and that I can bring him up Jewish. And that she said, I don't know why Christians are so narrow by saying Jesus is the only way. And this is what she said. She says, oh, come on, like that. And what's interesting, she says at the end of the article, she says this. She says, Christians say that Jesus is the only way, and if we don't have Him in our life, then we're going to hell. Well, she said, I just can't wait till we all go through that great tunnel of light at the end of our lives, and we'll see who's right. I don't know if you can wait or not, lady, you know. But none of these people, you know, I'm wondering, what's going on here? They all give credence to the Bible, but apparently nobody's reading it, you know. Nobody's really reading it. But they say that we're intolerant because we're just saying, you know, they say on one hand, Jesus is a good man and I believe what He said. Well, look what He said. He said He was it. And you're calling us intolerant. See, now, let me just... I didn't mean to get off on this, but I've already committed myself, so... You see, I'm not talking about tolerance here. Tolerance is the ability to be patient and fair, according to Webster's Dictionary. You see, I'm not talking about tolerance. I'm talking about truth. What's true, you see? See, I can be tolerant with you if you want to believe that 2 plus 2 equals 10. I'll be fair with you. I'll be kind. I'll be patient, you know. But you know what? If I'm a teacher that's worth his pay, I'm going to try any way I can to convince you that 2 plus 2 is not 10, but 4. All right? Is that being intolerant? Of course not, we would say. Well, it's the same way here, you see. It's not being intolerant. It's what is true or not. What is truth? And so the assumption is that people make in Christians being intolerant is this, that all religions are the same. That's the assumption. The problem is they can't because they all believe differently. How can they all be the same and be different? How can they all be the same and demand all these different things here? See, either Jesus was who He said He was or He wasn't. I mean, let's face it. Either He was or He wasn't. There's no third option. He doesn't give us a third option. You can make up a third option if you want to. But if you want to live in a fantasy world and believe that 2 plus 2 equals 10, that is your right to do that. All right? But don't go calling Christians intolerant because we want to be accurate. Are you with me tonight on this? You see. So this pluralism that's out here, you know, is something that has shut a lot of people's mouths up. And this had nothing to do, Max. I wasn't intending on even saying any of this stuff, all right? But the pluralism really burns me on this because pluralism is fine. A lot of opinions, a lot of views need to be expressed. But the whole reason views are brought out and ideas are brought out is to find out what the truth is. And not just a bunch of views and to make every view the same. Because that doesn't work in science. It doesn't work in mathematics. And folks, it doesn't work in relationships and it doesn't work in the real world. If you want to try to make it work in faith, you can. But in the end, you will pay when you go through that tunnel of bright light at the end and find out that Satan's on the other side. Okay, because Jesus, what He said is what He said. And either He is what He said He was or He's not. And that's what we have to decide. And you have to decide that. You see, they were concerned for lost people because they were convinced without Jesus, someone was lost. You got me on this? Doesn't matter how good they were, how nice they were. I got a neighbor that lives next door to me called Pat. I think I talked about this before when I was here. My trash can blows over. He picks up my garbage out in the front yard. But the guy's not a believer. He's a better neighbor than I am. I'm a Christian. I claim to be a Christian. Better neighbor than me. He is kind and loving, but he does not have Jesus. And folks, the Jesus of this Bible says it doesn't matter how many good works you do, how good a life you lead, how smart you are, where you were born, who your parents are, what any other beliefs are, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life, and you're not going to get to heaven. You see, you have to firm that up in your heart before you will be an effective witness. You have to realize the tremendous things that God has done for you and develop gratitude. That gratitude needs to swell up. And at the same time, you need to develop that understanding that because of what God has done for us, we, and I hate to use the word owe, but that's the way it is, we really do owe it to Him, to live for Him. Because what we deserve is eternal destruction in hell. And that's the responsibility given. But then lastly, you have to be convinced that without Christ, a person has no hope and no chance. Okay? And not to let people talk about you or talk you out of believing that. You see, the problem of Christianity in the second century is the same as today, in that choosing Christ, you have to deny all other gods and all other rivals. You have to. That's just part of it. There is a choice that has to be made, a denial of all the others. So listen to me, please. And this is. I'll wrap this up. I promise you. I know I've talked too long already. I always do. Max knew that when he told me. He told me to talk 10 minutes, and it really meant 35. But, you know, but no, he didn't do that. He gave me plenty of time. But let me just say this, and please listen to this. If you don't hear anything else on this one point, listen to this one. If you believe that outside of Christ there is no hope, if you really believe this, then it is impossible, I repeat, impossible to have 1 ounce of human love or kindness without being gripped with a compulsive desire to bring all men to this one and only way of salvation. Let me summarize that. If you just have the least little bit of compassion for other people in love, then the very fact that they live on the brink of going eternally to hell ought to cause you to do everything in your power to try to bring Jesus to them because of what's going to happen. Now, I've heard all the excuses. Well, you don't know my family. You don't know my friends. Well, have you tried? You see, a lot of people are more in love with their relationship with their friend than they are with their friend. Because if you really love them, you would share with them the most important message on the planet. And instead, you're silent. And you're silent because you don't really love them. And you don't really love them because you don't really know and understand the love of God that has invaded your life. And you don't understand that, and you're not living responsibly for Him. You think you can live like you want to live. But friends, that issue was settled a long time ago. You can't ever, if you're a Christian, live like you want to live. You live like He wants you to live. Because He owns you. He owns you. He bought you with the price of His Son. Now that's quite a bit different than what we're normally told. But that's the truth. So, Paul believed that he and all Christians were appointed watchmen by God to warn people. And he did warn them. The Bible says that if we do not warn the wicked of the impending judgment upon their life, then their blood will be required at our hands. You know, I don't want anybody's blood on my hands on judgment day. I don't. But that's the third motivator. They didn't want to have the blood of other people's hand, of other people on their hands. That's the message that we have to give. That's the message that we need to give. Let me ask us to bow our heads for a moment. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the opportunity to speak to this wonderful group. Lord, I believe that in some form or another, this is the message that you wanted me to share tonight. And Lord, I confess I don't know if I shared it the way it should have been. But Lord, I pray that it will sink in. I pray that some here will realize, oh, how much You have done for them. Lord, You know that there are some in here that have never asked Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior in their entire life. They've never come into a real living relationship. They've never found the most important relationship that they could ever have in their whole life. The most important thing, and that's You. And Lord, I think perhaps maybe somebody here would like to do that. And so Lord, I'm gonna pray a very brief prayer, and I'm gonna ask that those that are listening that would like to pray this prayer to invite Christ to be their Lord and Savior and to have the assurance of heaven, to pray this prayer. And Lord, I pray they'll do it in their heart. And this is the prayer. It's very simple. It says simply this: Dear Lord, I know that I have sinned, and that my sin is against You. Lord, I thank You that You have provided forgiveness for my sin through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I ask right now that You would forgive me for all my sin, my past, present, and even the future. Lord, that You'd forgive me and come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. And Lord, I will trust You now. I will not try to earn it myself. I'll try not to be good enough. But instead, I'll live my life for You. So I will live a good life for You, but I'll do it out of gratitude, Lord. I'll do it out of the responsibility from what You've given me, not in order to earn it. But Lord, also, my heart will be like Your heart in the love for the lost, the spiritually lost. And so, Lord, I pray that You come into my life and make this change in me. And I now trust You, and I thank You for that gift that is so freely given. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Now, I want your heads to be still bowed for just another moment. I'm going to ask you tonight, and I'm not going to ask you to come up here and stand, but if you just need prayer on your witness, and you know, you feel like that the gratitude has not been there in your life that you should have for God, and you haven't been living the responsible life, but you want to, and you want to see those lost friends of yours saved, and you're not, the way I'm asking it now, almost everybody could raise their hand for this, okay? But you sense that God has really spoken to you personally on this, and you need to make a change. I would just like, as an acknowledgement to Him and to me, that you just slip your hand up. I'm not asking you to do anything other than that right now. Thank you. Just keep them up for a few more moments. I need to look around. There's a whole lot of folks. You know what? Okay, put your hands down. There's a lot of folks in here that are in the same boat as you, but you want to change. And you know what? It's good to encourage one another and share that need in your life. But I want to pray for you right now. And I'm going to ask God to do a work in your heart and do a work in your friends and your relationships, so that you can bring them to Jesus. Lord Jesus, You saw the hands that went up, and You see the hearts. Lord, I pray that You'd impart in these students a fresh appreciation, a fresh gratitude of what Jesus You have done for them and what You're doing right now in their life. I pray that it would quicken and it would make them alive. Lord, I pray secondly that because of this wonderful gift, because they have been brought from death unto life, from hell as a destination to heaven for eternity, for a living relationship when they were dead to God, now they're alive to You, O Lord Jesus. So they can pray and You hear, and they're not only a servant, but they're called a child of God. I pray that out of that responsibility, Lord, that they would live for You and be motivated like that. Not out of legalism, but out of relationship. And I pray that it would happen. But thirdly, I pray You would just develop a burden for them, for the lost. Lord, I pray that You'd give them Your burden that You have for the people in their lives, that You would transfer it to their hearts so that they may witness. And I ask that You do this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, one other moment here. Let me show you. I hate to tell you to do something and not give you a way to do it, okay? And I've got three things that I want to make aware to you that you can have as far as they go. And if we run out tonight, I'll send some more. But some of y'all went through the seminar that I taught on Share Jesus Without Fear last year. And I brought some material on that to give to you. One is a sheet. This is a sheet that you can mark a Bible or a New Testament with the instructions on it. And it's a very simple and painless way to share your faith, share the gospel with somebody. You don't have to memorize a single thing. I mean, you got to memorize enough already, amen? You know? So you don't have to memorize a single thing. Now, but let me just start this off real quickly and show you how it works. Inside a conversation with anybody, you may ask them a question like this. You know, I've been wondering, do you have any kind of spiritual beliefs? Now, that's a very broad, open-ended question. I've gotten answers from no to yes to let me tell you about it. I talk to dead people, I'm into paganism. You want to join us for the barbecue? What do you do when a pagan invites you to dinner and you might be the main course, you know? So, you know, all these kind of answers. But you know what? You know what you're doing? You're just finding out where they are. That's all you're doing, just finding out where they are. So they could say yes or no, or I'm a Satanist or whatever, you know, and you say, oh, well. Well, let me ask you this. You know, you just say, uh-huh, or something, you know, like that, or swallow. But then you say ask the second question. And the second question is this. To you, who is Jesus? That lady that was a seance person that talks to dead people. You know, I mean, we could have gotten into seances and New Age and crystals and meditation and all that stuff. And but you know what? It just moved it right from general religion to what they thought about Jesus. So you find out who they think. A lot of answers. He's the Savior. He's Lord. He's a good man. He's the Master. He's the fifth reincarnation of Buddha. He's, you know, David Koresh was you know, who? I don't know. You know, it could be anything. Like that. Doesn't matter. You're finding out where they are. But then you ask a third question, and that is, do you believe there's a heaven and hell? Now, I want to tell you something. 99% of the people I ask that, they say yes. The other 1% says no. But then you go to the next question, and you say this. Well, if you died right now, where would you go? Most people will say, in fact, I was talking to a young couple about this, and they said, oh, no, we don't believe there's a heaven or a hell. I said, okay. Well, if you died right now, where would you go? Well, we'd go to heaven. Okay? And I bet you think Jesus is a good man, you believe everything he said, but you're a Buddhist, right? No. No. But anyway, I know, it takes a while there. Okay. But anyway, they said heaven. So then you ask them, why? Why do you think you'll go to heaven? See, you're finding out where the people are. You got to find out where a person is before you can really talk to them on this, see. And you're doing it in the context of a conversation. So you find out where they are. Then you ask them this question right here. They may say, well, I feel like I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. You know, and it's very hard for me not to say, well, how good do you have to be? Because they can't answer that. So anyway, I say, okay. You know, and that's what most people say. You must be a good person. Or very rarely do I have people say, well, you have to trust in Jesus. Now, it'd be wonderful if everybody said that. I'd be out of a job, too. I'd have to look for another line of work. But anyway, they say, you know, basically being a good person. So then what you do is you just say, well, let me ask you this. If what you believe were not true, would you want to know it? If what you believe were not true, would you want to know it? Now, if they say yes, then you can open up your New Testament, your Bible, where you've got it marked, and to Romans 3:23. Because what they've done is they have said to you, I am open to hearing another view. You got me on this? If they say no, and I know what y'all are waiting on, you're going to say, Jimmy, what if they say no? Well, then you say, thanks for your time. Or, wonder how the ball game's going to go this weekend, you know? Yeah, I mean, just that they've said no, don't push it. But you know what happens? About 9 out of 10 times, they'll come back around again and say, well, aren't you going to tell me? Well, you didn't want to know. Well, I want to know now. All right, have it your way, I'll tell you. Gee, you're pushy, you know. So, but see, people instinctively will test you to see if you're going to respect them. Now, this right here will solve any kind of issues of intolerance or pluralism, all that, because what you're doing is you're asking their opinion about things. And you simply turn to Romans 3:23 and you ask them to read the verse. They read the verse out loud. You ask them to read it out loud. I was on an airplane flying to Atlanta a few weeks ago, sitting next to a young lady named Erica. She's about 30 years old, and she had been showing a horse at a horse show there in Oklahoma City. And she was flying back to Melbourne, Florida. Well, she flew back to Melbourne, Florida. I was sitting next to her on the plane. So I asked her all these questions. She is growing up in an Episcopalian church, and she gave a works answer. So I asked her if she'd like to know. And she said, well, sure. And so I whoop out my New Testament, and she's there reading the verses just as loud as can be right there on the plane in front of everybody. And so I asked her, I say, well, as she read Romans 3:23, for all of sin come short of the glory of God, I said, okay, Erica, I said, what does that say to you? Well, it says we're all sinners. I said, that's great. And I just turned to the next verse, you know, and went through the whole verses here asking her what she thought it said. She gave the right answer. Come to the end, I say, well, Erica, let me ask you this. Do you believe you're a sinner? Because that's what that verse said. The Bible said we're sinners. She said, well, yeah. I said, do you want forgiveness for your sin? Well, of course I do. Well, are you ready to turn from your sin and receive Christ as Savior and Lord? Would you like to do that? Well, I don't know. Well, let me show you the prayer that we could pray together. And I read her the prayer that's on this sheet too. And she says, yeah, I'd like to do that. I said, well, let's do that right now. Let's just pray this out loud. We did it right there on the plane. She gave her life to Christ. You see. And you say, oh, Jimmy, that's too easy. It's too easy. Well, it doesn't happen all the time that way. All right, I'll be honest. I'll be honest. I've had people say, hey, do you have any kind of spiritual belief? Shut up. Okay. I won't talk anymore. That's all right. Sorry. I've had that happen. So, you know. But you know what? You never know till you ask. Don't say no for somebody else. Let them say it. But ask them the question. Got booklets that talk you all the way through this and marking sheets, and also have one other thing, and then I'm finished. Y'all got a bunch of these right here in the BSU. I don't know if you've given them out or not, but you're going to have a whole lot more. I brought a whole lot of these. If you want to grab a handful and take them with you and read them. It looks like a disc, doesn't it? A diskette. I've left these in several restaurants, Max, and I've had the waiter run after me in the parking lot, say, you left your diskette on the counter. And I said, no, that's for you. I don't have a computer. No, it's a gospel track. Read it, you know, like, read it. I don't have time. I got to go somewhere, you know. So anyway, but Shane Spanagle and I wrote this thing for our state fair ministry. And it's very simple to use. You can leave it. It explains itself. But I do this. I usually ask somebody, I say, are you ready for that Y2K thing? Or have you heard about the Y2K thing? I say, oh, yeah. Do you know what that's all about? They'll say, oh, I don't know, something with computers and turning January 1st or something like that. I said, that's right. And I said, are you prepared for Y2K? And some people say, well, no, not really, or I hadn't really thought much about it. And I said, but you know what? There's a more important date to prepare for than January 1 of 2000. Do you know what that is? And a lot of them say, well, I don't know. And I said, the day that you die. And I opened this up, panel 6, and it says right here, the Bible says it's appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. Are you ready to meet God? And I tell you what, a lot of that grabs their attention real fast. I had a guy at a Baskin-Robbins ice cream place say, no, I'm not ready. And I said, would you like to be? And he said, I sure would. And he prayed to receive Christ right there at the ice cream stand. And I'll tell you what, you can leave these and go through that way with them. But they look kind of different, so maybe it'll help. But let me say one other thing. If you prayed that first prayer that I prayed earlier about inviting Christ in your life to be your Savior, I want you to tell Brother Max about that or someone here at the BSU in leadership. Would you tell them that you did that? Because they want to help you grow in your faith. They're not trying to make you into a copy of them or get you to give money or donations or anything like that. They just want to love you and help you grow in your relationship to Christ.